Okay, so we're continuing our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses called Deuteronomy. And we did our overview last week, taking a look at this particular book and recognizing that this book is kind of a restating, a reiteration of the books of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But it's restated on a higher level, where the Lord is teaching them the concept of service rooted and worship rooted in love. Through the love of God being the moving force that got God started in delivering these people, and they're returning their love through proper worship. So tonight, as we come to the first chapter, we'll watch how this book is written by Moses, being directed by God's Spirit. And as I said, the book of Deuteronomy is sort of like to the Pentateuch, to the five books of Moses, sort of like John's gospel is to the four gospels. Because John's gospel is about love, and this book of Deuteronomy is about love, and you'll actually see some similarities. For example, the book opens up with the first eight verses being one paragraph. And in this paragraph, it goes like this. Verse 1, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain, over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophal, and Laban and Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Then he says, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Now, what the Holy Ghost has him do is he opens up with this paragraph here of eight verses, and it's a prologue. It's a quick historical prologue, very similar to the first 18 verses in John. John's gospel opens with an 18-verse prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This opens up, these be the words which Moses spake. Again, contrasting the Old Testament with the New, this is Moses, the New Testament will be Jesus Christ. But it opens up with this prologue, just as John does, and he answers in this prologue, the Holy Ghost answers a bunch of questions. Who? What? When, where, and why in these eight verses. For example, who? These be the words which Moses spake. What is he doing? He's speaking the words that are given unto him in commandment by God. The Lord spake unto us, so he's giving the words of God. So we're learning who's speaking and what he's saying. When is he saying it? Verse 3, he's saying it in the 40th year. This is 40 years after their deliverance. They're now getting ready to enter the promised land. It was 40 long years ago when God had the Passover and put the blood there, and he slew the firstborn in the land, but he delivered the nation Israel. Not a single one of them was killed that had the blood over the lintel and the doorpost, and he delivered them, and it's been 40 years. And so he's telling you when this happened, where this happened. He's telling you this happens in the plain against the Red Sea in verse 1. Verse 5, on this side Jordan in the land of Moab. So The Holy Ghost is laying out a number of key questions. Whenever a reporter is sent to do a report, he has to answer the key questions. Who, what, when, where, why. And the Holy Ghost is laying this out very quickly in the first 8 verses, just to give you some background. Again, here is the land of Canaan, between the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. They are in the plains of Moab. Here's Moab. Now the way the division was long, long time ago, there were nations that came on the scene of the course of history and disappeared. By the way, that's the course of history. Nations come and nations go. One nation remains, the nation of Israel. Amen. Other nations come. What happened to the Ammonites? What happened to the Hittites? What happened to all of them? They vanished. They're like dust. They faded away. They blew away like chaff. But God said, the nation Israel, I'll preserve that nation. And so that's the one thing that has been preserved and shall be preserved when the Lord comes back. And so here were the Edomites, and you had the brook Zered that separated Edom from Moab, and the Moabites up here, and they had the brook Arnon, the river Arnon, and they separated part of their wilderness up to here, and then the right at Heshbon is where the Ammonites took over up until the Jabbok River in this area, and the Gileadites up to the Yarmuk River, and then Bashan up above there. And so the kind of natural boundaries they set up, and the children of Israel are in the plains of Moab right about here, this black dot being Jericho, and they're getting ready on God's commandment to cross Jordan. So I've got the who, Moses. What's he doing? He's recording now the words that God gave him. He will give a number of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. The first sermon will begin in the 9th verse of the first chapter and run all the way to the end of the 4th chapter. Moses will be given sermons to give to the people. God still works that way nowadays. He has his leaders that give sermons to his people. The point of a sermon is to speak the words that the Lord gave. Verse 6, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb. So the proper way to give a sermon, if you're going to give a sermon someday, is make sure you speak the word of God. Very, very important. And so, again, the Holy Ghost laying all this down. Where they're doing it? Over there in Jordan, on the plains of Moab on the other side of Jordan. Why are they doing it? Verses 6 through 8. Because the Lord our God spake unto us. So we speak as we hear. We speak as how we are spoken to. If any man speak and minister, let him speak as the oracles of God. So all these questions are answered here in this quick prologue as we're getting ready to begin this long book. When you read the Gospel of John and you read the first 18 verses, the same questions are answered. Who? Why, in the beginning was the Word. When? In the beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Where was He? Well, He was in heaven. Of course, He came to earth. He dwelt among us. He came unto His own. His own received Him not. All this is handled in the prologue of John's Gospel too. The who, what, when, where, and why. Why did He come? That He might reveal the Father unto us. No man hath seen God at any time, but the one that was in the bosom of the Father hath declared Him unto us. Why? That He might seek lost men and call sinners to repentance, and to seek and to save that which was lost. So all these things are given to us in these two books to show there's a particular style that the fingerprints of God are on this book. Moses just didn't think to write this way, and then John thought to write that way. That was God directing them. These holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Who wrote the Bible? God? Yeah, he used men like pens, like you might use a writing article. You know, this one says Jot. It's made by the company Jot. This one says it's made by the company Ambien. Well, I guess they bought it. But anyways, it made it for that. Someone might use a Bic pen. Someone might use a Parker, roller pen. You need different pens. And these were just pens in the hand of Almighty God as these words were brought to us through the Scriptures. And so we begin to see particular manners of the writing style. And I didn't know these things until I checked them out for myself. God wants you to come and check these things out. It's okay to go through an intermediary, like maybe I'm being to you right now, but it's better to come directly and search the scriptures yourself and see the way God works. So this prologue is given to us here, and it tells us a few things. That parenthetical aside, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir under Kadesh Barnea. They had originally been in the region where Mount Sinai was, somewhere around the Gulf of Aqaba. And to go from this region, whether Mount Sinai was here or here, but to make that trip and to march in orderly fashion, to make that march, they had 600,000 footmen that were soldiers over 20 years old, plus the women and children, maybe 2 million. To make that orderly march is an 11-day journey to get from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, right here. That's Beersheba. There's Kadesh Barnea. It's just an 11-day journey. Here it is. It's the 40th year. It took them 40 years to make an 11-day journey. Curious. 40 years to make an 11-day journey. Why is that? Well, Moses is going to explain it to us in a little bit as we go through Deuteronomy. But if you've read the prior books, you realize what happened. Instead of following God and obeying God and getting there God's way in God's time, they kind of dragged their feet and disobeyed and wandered this way and wanted to park over here and camp this way, and it took them 40 years to do what was an 11-day journey before they got to the Promised Land. I think the Lord, upon our salvation, would like to get us into the Promised Land. The Promised Land was the land of Canaan. It was a land of milk and honey. It begins with a C. The Promised Land for a Christian is the church. It's a Bible-believing church, a place of milk and honey, a place where the newborn babe can come and desire the sincere milk of the Word and grow thereby, to get the honey of the sweet fellowship, walking with brothers and sisters who've known God for a long time, and to grow in grace and knowledge, to also be a part in the Promised Land where there are boundaries and protective regions around us as the wall of fire of the Holy Ghost protects us. And in this place, the Spirit of the Lord has liberty to move about with freedom. The boundary of being part of the Promised Land where, yes, there are battles, but you don't battle alone. You battle with others. And he'd like to do that quickly. And yet it takes a long time for many Christians to get there. An 11-day journey. I thought about that, an 11-day journey. I wondered about that in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, and he said, wait for the promise of the Father. And 10 days later, chapter 2, and Pentecost came, and the Holy Ghost came down and lighted on them. I think that's no accident. God would like to do things in those first 10 or 11 days to really get the child of God rooted and grounded in the right place. So we need to help. When you find someone that's newly saved and a new child of God, let's help them to get on the march quickly through that 10 or 11-day journey and get them into the place that they need to be, rather than have them stumbling around the wilderness for so many years, which is happening. It's a shame, but the Lord would like to teach us, this can happen, and I can do this quickly if you'll just work with me and follow along with me. Verse 6 through 8, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb. Horeb is the other name for Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of God, and they were there camping about Mount Sinai. And God spake and said, you've dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn you and take your journey. Go to the Mount of the Amorites, unto all the places. And he lays out the geography of the land, and he lays out a large geography for them. He lays it out in the hills and the plains in the south, all the way up to Lebanon. Lebanon extends way up above here by the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the river Euphrates, that extends all the way over to the east. In other words, boundaries promised to the nation Israel are much bigger than those that she enjoys today. And they'll be much larger when the Lord comes back and gives them the land and they become the head of nations. But there's kind of a promise in there too of what this is. And what he's setting up before them, verse 8, behold, I've set the land before you. Go and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. The promise that God had given to Abraham in the 15th chapter, reiterated to Isaac in the 28th chapter, and to Jacob all the way through, those promises to give that land, that is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven on earth. A heavenly kingdom that was a visible, physical kingdom that could be seen with actual mountains and actual villages and actual towns and a city called Jerusalem on a hill. That was the kingdom of heaven on earth that God was offering to that nation. They never quite attained it in its fullness. So the Lord Jesus Christ on his second coming will reestablish the kingdom of heaven unto the Jews, and it will be heaven on earth. There will be purity, there will be righteousness, there will be holiness, there will be judgment, there will be joy, there will be the Lord. Smile, folks. This is good stuff. This is what's going to happen. No more of these, I guess you're all downtrodden. You must have listened to the State of the Union speech last night. Don't worry about that stuff, okay? Those are the kingdoms of the world. It's not going to be like that when the Lord is reigning. It's going to be the kingdom of heaven. That's what God is going to set up. That's what he was offering these people, the kingdom of heaven. I just want you to know that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something different. It is spiritual. It begins inside of us. The kingdom of God is way up there in heaven. It is spiritual. But the kingdom of heaven is heaven on earth. It's the way God would like planet earth to run. It's not running that way. So God's going to come back and set it right because we've just made a mess of it. By the way, the kingdom of heaven is what every politician and every leader promises his people. That's what they promise. I mean, you listen to a guy like last night. I didn't listen to him. I can't, but maybe somebody's capable of it. But if you just hear excerpts of it, what he's trying to promise you is heaven on earth. He can't deliver it. He couldn't because he's a liberal. But even if you had a good, conservative, Christian, Bible-believing, a Constitution-abiding person, they couldn't deliver it either. They might get a little closer, but they couldn't get it either. The reason being this. Sin abounds in the United States of America. And the kingdom of heaven is a place where sin is put out. So the kingdom of heaven then will only come, since the nation Israel lost it, it'll only be regained when the king of the Jews comes back and sets it up. But just to help our thinking. Okay, so we look at the historical prologue that set up the question, who, what, when, where, and why has been answered. Now the sermon begins in verse 9. And Moses will begin a long sermon that will last from this verse all the way to pretty much the end of the fourth chapter. It'll break down in some paragraphs. The first paragraph will go from verse 9 through verse 18. And I spake unto you at that time, Moses in the first person speaking. By the way, I like that. I like when someone speaks in the first person, as opposed to saying, and the author said, that kind of indeterminate third part. I spake unto you, Moses said, I spake. It's good when you take ownership for the things you've said. I said that. It was right because it was from the Bible. Oh, I said that. It was wrong. It was my own opinion. My own opinion's not worth very much. Moses spake unto, I spake unto you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for a multitude. Moses is speaking to them, if you turn back in your Bible, it would be around the time of Exodus chapter 18, when the nation now, again, has about its 2 million people. They've been delivered out of the land. It's the first couple months that they're out there in the wilderness, and God's just about to speak to them from Mount Sinai, and they're getting ready for him to speak. And Moses is looking around, and every day the people come to him for judgment and ask a question. I got a Bible question, Moses. I got a Bible question. They're coming. I need some counseling in my family. I need this. And they're coming to Moses all the time with these things. And he's thinking, I can't bear all these people alone. I need some help. And he's just remembering what he went through as he saw the awesome responsibility of being the shepherd, the under-shepherd of God's people. He says, the Lord has multiplied you. Behold, you this day as the stars of heaven. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. Genesis 15, verse 5. It was one of the prophecies that God told Abram that very day when Abram was frightened. He said, I am thy shield and thy great reward. Come, look at the land. I will multiply you as the stars of heaven. At that time, Abram didn't even have a son. It was just Abram and Sarah and the Egyptian maid Hagar. And he says, I'm going to multiply you as the stars of heaven. And now Moses looks around and goes, wow, from those two people, we got 2+ million today. Amazing. And then he makes a parenthetical statement again. Verse 11. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. That's a very interesting prophecy. What's 1,000 times a million? It's 1 billion. I wish some of the people in Congress would learn some of these numbers. We need to teach them some basic math. 1,000 times a million is 1 billion. That would help them. They might learn to stop spending so much money. Like that one senator used to say, 1 billion here, 1 billion there, pretty soon you're talking about real money. Yes. But here this prophecy is made. They're 2 million plus people, and he says, the Lord of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are. Now, let's just stop and put our thinking caps on. It's been 400 plus years. And in 400 plus years, from the time that this is being written to the time that Abram was promised, they went from 2 to 2 million. Okay, so now we're looking at 1451 B.C., today I stand here talking to you in 2010 AD. So what's 2010 plus 1451? That would be 3,461 years have passed. That's more than 400 years, see? They went from 2 to 2 million in 400 years. How many Jews are there today on planet Earth? 12, 16 million, somewhere in that ballpark. I mean, all around. You put them all together, every nook and cranny and corner of the earth. 2 million to 16 million in 3,400 years. 2 to 2 million in 400 years. Something's happened. God has slowed down their growth over these years. We'll read later on why he did it, because of their disobedience. But notice the promise. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are. That's going to come to pass. So how many Jews are there? Well, at this time, there's 2 million. So if I'm going to take the prophecy from when it was made, there were 2 million Jews, and I multiply that times 1,000, that means there are going to be 2 billion Jews one day. That's right. I've told you. The carrying capacity of planet Earth. Yes, brother.
That reminds me of the verse in Genesis 24:60 when they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art her sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions.
Thousands of millions. That's from Genesis chapter 24, verse 60. Thou be thou the mother of thousands of millions. That's billions. So here we got a confirmation. Two promises, billions of people. Right now, the carrying capacity of Earth is kind of weak, kind of small. It probably could carry maybe 14, 15 billion now with the agricultural abilities we have and the resources we have. Thankfully, we're about half that. And we still, because of mismanagement, don't get the right amount of goods and services to people. Yes?
What do you think the Bible says about how many Gentiles will be in the
land? I'm going to tell you right now, because it's going to be based on this ratio happening right here. Right about at this point in time, there was about 2 million Jews and about 150 million Gentiles. And I told you before, when the Lord redoes this earth, the carrying capacity is going to be somewhere around 150 billion. And so apparently you're going to have about 150 billion Gentiles and 2 billion Jews to be the head of nations, which makes sense because you go back to Genesis 10, you have 70 nations, and you basically have, there'll be two Jews for the 70 nations, and so that means each Jew ministers to 35, and so that's going to be it. They're going to be a kingdom of priests, each one being able to have a congregation of about 35. And so that's going to be about the numbers. There'll be about 2 billion Jews and about 150 billion Gentiles at the end of the millennium. It won't start that way. It'll start out much smaller, obviously. But as it multiplies to the end of the 1,000 years, that's it. And you're getting these numbers right from here as you start to put it together. Yeah. Amazing little prophecies packed in there. Yeah, 150 billion people on planet. It's going to be amazing. And there'll be plenty of resources when the Lord redoes it. There'll be no more deserts. There'll be no more Arctic. There'll be no more storms. It's going to be just absolutely amazing. And it's going to be fantastic. We're going to have a good time. We'll be here for the 1,000 years. All right, so the posterity is promised in verse 11. There will be billions one day, which again lines up with a Genesis 24:60. But at that particular time, Moses is thinking in his mind, verse 12, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? In other words, the congregation has gotten so big now, I need assistant pastors. I need help. I understand. That's reality. I mean, thankfully, we have a small congregation. You know, all we need is one pastor here. But if this place grows, and pray that it doesn't, because we don't want it to. We like it nice and small. We like small things. But if it got big, you would need assistant pastors to get out amongst the people and to talk with them. You just can't manage something big alone. So Moses' idea is very similar as to what happens in Acts chapter 6. Take you wise men, verse 13, and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men, and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. Now what he wanted from these men was he wanted men that were wise, men that had understanding, men that were well known, that the people had seen them and knew they were people of character. The similar characteristics that you find in Acts chapter 6. I mean, wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report. I mean, you've watched them for a while, and you know that their word is good. Their yea is yea, and their nay is nay. When they report something to you, you find it to be true. They're not hypocrites. They're not phonies. They're not one thing in the pulpit and something out when they're mingling among the pews with everyone. It's the same thing. What you see is what you get. That's the way it ought to be. The Lord likes real transparency, not political transparency, which we have now, which is kind of a joke. And we're all enjoying it. We have a good laugh. But I mean, it ought to be, you are what you are. That's the way it ought to be. Men of honest report. Men full of the Holy Ghost. Men that have taken time to know God and be filled with His Spirit. Men with wisdom. These are the men that are needed. And these are the one that Moses chose. And that's the things that you want to do as you're watching and something is building and you're looking for men. Men of honest report. Men with wisdom. Men with understanding. And this is how you do it in verse 16. And what do they do? Well, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren. That's good. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. You know what I tell doctors? Young ones, listen to the patient. Listen. Listen to them. They know their problems better than you do. If you listen to a patient, you'll get the right diagnosis 85, 90% of the time just by listening carefully. Hear the cause. Make sure you've taken the time to gather the facts. Okay? You've diligently searched about and thought about. Don't make a conclusion based on just part of the data. You can make the wrong diagnosis, and if you have the wrong diagnosis, you'll apply the wrong medicine. Hear the causes. The first thing a judge needs to do is to be a listener. One of the best counselors are the best listeners. When I was young, my mistake was I would hear just a little bit and then I would finish the sentence and take over. That's wrong. Now you go and you let people speak. And you let them go on and you don't stifle them. You give them an opportunity. It might take them 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times. Not everyone is very good at framing words. I have problems doing it. Not everyone is Brother James Knox. Some of us have linguistic incapabilities. And so it takes a while to get our story out and get it out the right way. Now that we're trying to prevaricate or lie, it just takes a while. So here, give them an opportunity. Let them think about it. Let them say it a few times. Consider, think, meditate, go out, ask a few other witnesses. Is that what happened? Is that what happened? Let me think about this. You don't have to act right away. You can wait on God. Hear the causes. And then judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that's with him. Why does he say that? Because you shall not respect persons in judgment. One of the problems that we have sometimes is we're quick to defend our own, whether it's a member of our family or a member of our church family. And rather what we need to do is just need to hear out everything. Sometimes our own are wrong. Sometimes the stranger is correct. So listen. That's what proper judgment is. And don't respect persons in judgment. Don't judge according to appearance, Jesus said. Make righteous judgment. And righteous judgment requires a little bit of time, a little bit of meditation, consideration, and a little bit of prayer, and a little bit of searching the scriptures to say, what's the best medicine, what's the best balm of Gilead to apply in this situation? Verse 17, ye shall not respect persons in judgment. Boy, that would be really a blessing today in the church house. That would really be a blessing in the courthouse. It would be a great blessing in your house. You know, there's tiffs come up in families. The bigger the family, the more the tiffs. And this is an opportunity just to listen. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. What does God say about it? Well, there's two sides to every story. Usually there's three sides. There's that side, and God's side. And very rarely are those two sides lined up with God. So usually in a situation like that, there's a little bit of a correction and a reproof that can be applied to each of the two sides. They might both be a little out of line with God's side on it. The judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, end of verse 17, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And what are you saying? Well, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And sometimes you just can't get the whole thing yourself. So you go to some other counselor, and I got a situation that I'm trying to deal with here, and I'm just trying to be a help and a blessing to it, and I'm not sure which way to go, and this is the best I know at this point. Pray with me, brother, over this and see if you can come up with anything in the scriptures that'll be a help, or have you ever dealt with this before? And that was the way it was set up. The Lord wanted righteous judgment, and he distributed it to many. He didn't have, you know, one vicar of Christ that had all the answers. Okay? He distributed out. Today he does that with churches. There's not one central denominational headquarter. There are many churches with many servants in the churches. And they come together. And if there's a problem sometime, you might call another pastor on the phone and work it out. And these are the things you do. And the Lord's setting this out. Verse 18, and I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. The commandments came from the Lord. So Moses just goes back and he remembers thinking about, I needed help. By the way, I needed help. I want to thank all of you that have helped me. And many of you have stepped forward and helped. And it's been a blessing. And it helps this church on its march toward the promised land and doing God's will. So then Moses continues in verse 19. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. So they left the mountain over here, and they went through the wilderness of Paran, and they went through the wilderness of Zin, and they finally arrived at Kadesh Barnea. But God took them through a wilderness. Now, why is he doing that? Go back to Exodus chapter 12 at the time of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. Lord, you're taking me through a wilderness journey. Why are you doing that to me? I thought when I got saved, all my problems were going to go away. And all of a sudden, I'm saved, and I'm in a wilderness here. And people that used to talk to me don't talk to me anymore, and some of my friends have dried up. I seem like a loner at the workplace. Nobody wants to sit with me. I have to sit alone in the cafeteria. And no one wants to spend time with me on my breaks. And I'm on this wilderness journey. What's this all about, Lord? You know, people, I was listening just for a few moments yesterday. I saw an officer, a policeman, who's retired now. And he was being interviewed. And he was explaining how that he ended up getting involved in graft and corruption. Now, when he got on the police force, he never wanted to do that. He said, but I got there, and there were other people involved in bribes and graft and, you know, the kind of things, a little bit of money was being slid here and all these things that go on that I don't know much about, but it was going on. And he said there was this one guy, he was a loner, and we couldn't get him to take any bribes. His name was Frank Serpico. That guy wouldn't take a bribe from me. He said, but me, we both joined the force at the same time. He said, I just wanted to be popular with the other guys. I just wanted to get along. I didn't like being a loner. But God takes you through the wilderness journey, Exodus chapter 12, and last verse of the chapter, 51. The last three verses, he tells you one law shall be to him that's homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. A couple chapters to the right, Exodus 15, look at verse 3. Exodus 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Lord, why take me through a wilderness journey? Because you're in my army. You're going to be fighting battles the rest of your life. And if you're kind of guy that wants to be popular and get along and wants the approval of the world and wants the friendship of the world, you're not going to be fit for battle. So I got to teach you how to be out in the wilderness like a Frank Serpico. Out in the wilderness, learning to stand alone to be a part of my army, because there's a battle going on in my universe. The battle for souls. I didn't start the fight, but I'm going to finish it. And I want to know who's on my side. And the wilderness is what I'm going to need to toughen you up and to get you ready. So you can stand out there like a John the Baptist and an Elijah. You're going to need some wilderness training out there so you can be a battle-hardened veteran fit for my army. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We went through that great and terrible wilderness. And we came unto Kadesh Barnea, verse 20, and I said unto you, you're come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. So now it's getting time to enter the land. And here comes that first generation that's been delivered. Verse 22, and ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we'll send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. They took a vote. They polled the people. And the prevailing winds were this way. This is vox populi. Vox is voice. The voice of the people. Instead of just following God's marching orders and going right into the land, they said, let's stop here. Let's send a couple of spies out first. We're not sure we want to do that. This is the same thing that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Why don't you send a king before us to go out and do our battles? No, the Lord says, I'd like you to go do the battles. No, I'd like someone to go out ahead of me. Remember, never volunteer for anything. Vox populi, the voice of the people. Now, sadly, this is their own nature, their own hearts. And the heart is something above all things, deceitful. Deceitful. Yeah. See, already the foibles and the weaknesses of their flesh are setting in. And unfortunately, Moses appeased them here for a moment. Oh, the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. Maybe Moses was thinking, if I get the 12 best men and send them out, they'll come back and give us a good report. So maybe I can appease these people a little bit and still win the battle here if I send the right men up. So they turned, verse 24, and went up into the mountain and came to the valley of Eshcol. And they searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us. And brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. I mean, they went out at that time just before harvest, and they were the grapes getting ready. And those grapes were so big that one bunch of grapes, they had to put on a staff and have two men carry it. These were big grapes, the size of basketballs or something. And they're bringing this thing back, and that, I mean, that's a good land. That's a land bearing some good fruit. You think they say, okay, that's it. Let's go then. That's the land I want. It's better than the dry deserts of Egypt where I've been living. It's better than this wilderness. Let's go in and possess that land. Unfortunately, verse 26, notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and murmured in your tents. They didn't do it out in public. First, they did it in the tents. I mean, the one lady got her cell phone, and she dialed the other lady, and they started talking about it. You really think that's right? You know, we've been out in this wilderness for a number of years now. It's been quite a while, at least a few months. I mean, a few months is a long time. And by the way, I'm getting a little psoriasis here, and my shoes are getting tight on my feet, and I don't think that's right that we should have to go. And then you start talking a little bit, and they start to fan the flames, and they get worked up, and it starts in the tents, and before you know it, it bursts out of the tents, and all of the people are starting. You've got to be careful about those little seeds of bitterness if you water them. They take root and they bring forth corrupt evil fruit. Best thing is make sure that you got a cell phone with restricted minutes on it, you know. Okay. Don't do too much talking on that thing. And that's what happens here. And you murmured in your tents. And then you said, verse 27, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? And then where are we going to go? We can't go there, obviously. We've got to go somewhere else. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to the heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakims there. Now, the Anakims were a group of people that were tall, like the Zulus, you know, tall tribe over there in Africa, you know. So they're looking at this and go, we can't win this. And their problem was they were looking at their problems and not looking at their God. That was the problem. Well, Moses told them, verse 29, well, then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, and all the way ye went until ye came to this place. He's saying, let's, I'll tell you what, let's have a book of remembrance. Let's look back and let's look at what God did. Look at how God destroyed the gods of Egypt. Look how God spake to us at the mount. Look how God has provided water from the rock. Look how God has provided manna from heaven. Look at all the provision of our great God. And you're worried about those little problems? I mean, he gave 11 plagues to the Egyptians. I mean, 10 in the land and then the 11th one at the Red Sea. He can do the same thing to these sons of the Anakims. And so Moses tries to, look how he took care of you in the wilderness. By the way, next to that, verse 31, see how the Lord thy God doth bear thee as a man doth bear his son. That's where you get footprints in the sand, right there. Remember that little thing about footprints in the sand? And someone's walking in the sand, and there's his footprints, and there's God's footprints next to him. And then all of a sudden, at a rough point, there's just one set of footprints. And then later on, the second set emerges. And then the guy says, well, Lord, why did you abandon me in that time, in that rough period? I didn't abandon you. At that point, I carried you. Amen. And that's what it is right there. Deuteronomy 1:31, how the Lord thy God doth bear thee. As a man, the rough times, God carries you. And so Moses tries to remind them of these things. Verse 32. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you the way you should go, and in a cloud by day. I mean, the Lord God had been leading them. This is a nation that had seen the mighty acts of God and heard the voice of God. That the glory of God would go before them in like a whirlwind of a cloud in the day. A big cloud in the desert, folks. It's hot in the desert. You know what you need in the desert? Shade. You know what that cloud provided? Shade for all those people from that hot sun all day long. Then all of a sudden the night would fall, and there's these like wild extremes of temperature in a desert. It's 120 in the day and it's 30 degrees at night. I remember when we were out in the desert coming home from California at night, it was chilly out there. But what's this all about? There's a wide swings because there's very little humidity and there's very little atmosphere, and the swings are worse on the moon, where it's 210 degrees in the day and it's 220 below zero at night. But there's this big swing. So what did the Lord do? During the day, the cloud for shade. And at night, the fire for warmth. You know how people go out in the back and they make a little pit fire? Well, the Lord made a nice big fire to warm them. So he provided for them. And they were on balance billing. It was only a couple of shekels a month they paid. And they had a nice big fire taking care of them. And the Lord's been providing for them. Nonetheless, they continued to murmur, verse 34, and the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swear, not profanity, but an oath, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. What are these? Who is this evil generation? What's evil about them? Verse 32, they did not believe. It's what Hebrews 3:12 will describe as an evil heart. What's an evil heart to God? Well, it's obviously a heart that is big in pornography. Or a heart that wants to commit murder. Or a heart that really wants to commit the unpardonable sin of sodomy. It's not the unpardonable sin. The real evil heart is a heart of unbelief. That's the sin that will send you into eternity without Christ and without God. All the other sins are pardonable. You can do any one of those other sins and get pardoned if you'll just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But an evil heart, God says, is a heart of unbelief. The Lord looketh on the hearts of men. He that hath the Son hath life. There's a heart of belief. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's an evil heart of unbelief. And he says, this evil generation curious. I heard the other day, and asked the pastor, they were asking the question, what does it mean in Matthew 24 about this generation? Well, in my Hebrew and Greek lexicon, it comes up that generation always means those that are of a particular tribe that have been generated and birthed that way. That's one meaning, but the second meaning is a group of people who all live at the same time. That's what it's talking about here. Because if it meant evil generation generated, those are from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that means that all of Israel be evil and they're all forgotten. No, it means this one group at this particular time, despite seeing God and despite hearing God and giving the acts and wonders that the other generations didn't have, this one still had a heart of unbelief. It's much better to use English than Hebrew and Greek. Throw your lexicons away. Read your Bible, and they're defined for you. This generation is a group of people at a particular time, which will help you explain Matthew 24. That's another story. Okay. None shall come save 36 Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. To him I will give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Wholly. Totally, entirely believe. You know what happens when you totally believe and entirely believe? You're holy. Without the W. That's holy in God's sight. I love things about English that you can't get in other languages. He wholly followed the Lord, and he was holy because he followed the Lord. When you wholly follow the Lord, you're holy. Verse 37, also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. Moses learned, I'm not going to get to go in because he had not glorified God in the midst of the congregation. Dangerous thing to do in a pulpit. Please glorify God in your pulpits. Okay. And then also verse 38, but Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful ones that they looked right past the problems and they looked to God and said, God can give us this land. He delivered us from Egypt. He can give us this good land. And Joshua and Caleb would go in. And by the way, it's interesting. Joshua is the son of Nun. So nuns shouldn't be celibate. I don't know where that comes up. They come up with that concept. But there it is right there. A good sister in the Lord should get married. I encourage the younger women to marry and bear children and take care of them. So it's interesting how God does things. Like he wrote it. I didn't write it. He's the son of Nun. So he's just trying to tell you. I don't know where they come up with nuns that don't get married. And then 39 is a great verse. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Children are saved. Do you see that? God is laying down a pattern for us in Scripture. But children have no knowledge between good and evil. The law gives us the knowledge between good and evil. And a little child that doesn't understand God's commandments is under grace, and they'll go in. Go to Numbers chapter 14. And verse 31, one book before you, just a couple of verses to have. Are children saved? Absolutely. Numbers 14:31. Again, at the time of complaining, but your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, they're going to die in the wilderness, them will I bring in, and they will know the land which ye have despised. And then another great one is Isaiah 49, verse 25. Isaiah 49, verse 25. So between Deuteronomy 1:31 and Isaiah 49, 25, Isaiah 49:25, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty ones shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. That's our God. He loves children. After they're born and before they're born, he loves them in the womb. That would be Psalm 139, Jeremiah 1. God loves little children. Those little souls are precious. And anything that's done to harm that little child angers God. And if anything befalls that child, whether by accident or by disease or purpose, murder, abortion, that little one will go in. Surely that one will be saved. Those children which have no knowledge between good and evil, they will go in. They shall possess it. I will give it to them. I will save thy children. Verse 40, but as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And so now, their 11-day, well, what could have been an 11-day journey in entering the Promised Land, they're going to have to go back into the wilderness by the Red Sea and just wander around in this wilderness for the next 38-plus years because of their unbelief. Now, verse 41, then ye answered and said unto me, we've sinned against the Lord. We'll go up and fight according to all the Lord our God commanded. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war and were ready to go up to the hill, the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went up presumptuously unto the hill. And the Amorites, which dwell in that mountain, came out against you, and chased you, as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So ye abode in Kadesh many days, unto the days that ye abode there. And here's what happened. There's a particular time, not just for salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. But now is the time to wake to righteousness. And when God calls someone and shows them a clear and plain path and says, I've commanded you, go and conquer that ground for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not asking you to do it physically. Today, he's asking you to do it spiritually. Go win that battle that I've set before you. Go talk to that person. Go pray with that person. Go give a tract to that person. Go befriend that person. Well, he doesn't like me. Well, and we've had a rift. You forgive him in your heart and go befriend him. And spend some time and show yourself friendly and win him over time. And I'll use you someday to win him in the Promised Land. And he says, I'm not going to do that, Lord. Then there comes a time when God says, then I'll find another servant that will do it. And then you seek repentance at that time, just like Esau did, and he wept. And there was no other gift that could be given to him, other blessing that could be given to him. And then you want to be sensitive and obey the Lord when he tells you to do it. Otherwise, your Christian walk will waste away in the wilderness like this generation did. So there's a lot of lessons that the Lord gives us in this first chapter, and Moses will continue this sermon through the next three chapters, and we're running out of time, so we'll get to them next week. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for showing us in a physical people, physical things you did in a physical place in a time long ago. And Lord, there's spiritual lessons unto us living in here and now, where our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, they're mighty, to the pulling down of imaginations and strongholds, to capture minds and hearts and help them to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in our wilderness journey to be battle-hardened and ready, to be willing to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us where you'll have us to go in and to conquer the ground for thee and to help other souls come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to have an evil heart of unbelief. Thank you for saving our children. Help us to help adults to get saved. And help our children to grow and be part of thy army. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen.